John chapter 10. I'll read from verse 1. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and his sheep follow him, for they know his voice, yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the sheep, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, then the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. Some weeks ago at our monthly men's fellowship breakfast, our own Craig Woods told us how he became a Christian while he was a student right here at Virginia Tech. His roommate, it seems, had gone down to the lobby to buy some albums in a record sale. And he took quite a while coming back. And it seems that while he was in the lobby, some of the students there had told him about the grace of God and about the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And his roommate had a discussion with him and believed. And right there, prayed to God, became a Christian. And he told Craig what happened when he returned. Well, that's interesting, Craig said, even though Craig wasn't particularly interested or even glad for his roommate. And then over the next few months, he noticed more and more changes in his roommate, the way he spoke, the things he did, the company he kept, his devotion and holiness. And the more this was going on, the more Craig got upset. He wanted his old friend back. Didn't like Bible studies in his dorm room, even if he wasn't there. He didn't like his friend talking now about God. About the same time, there started this internal pressure, a certain gnawing sensation that began to eat at him. One day, he walked on the drill field at night, and he looked up and saw the stars and began thinking of their creator. But even this didn't make Craig more comfortable, but less comfortable, as though the very stars were in on this now too, as if even they weren't keeping quiet about God. So it all came to a head one day as Craig went back to his dorm room, and there on his door, his roommate had put on an index card where there was a place to slide one in, of all things, a Bible verse. And Craig saw it, and it was furious. And he was furious. How dare he put a Bible verse on their door to their room? And our meek Craig flushed red with anger, and he was ready to let his roommate have it. And he went to go open the door, and it didn't open. And that just made him madder. But then a second later, the door opened from the inside. His roommate was in there, and he locked it while he was getting ready or something. And so he opened the door. And in that split second, between the time that Craig stood there outside trying to open the door, the time when it opened, Craig read the card. And it said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 8:31-32. And the door opened. But Craig, still red with anger, caught the doorknob and said, "Wait a minute." He stood there for a moment outside the door, reading the words of Jesus. And you know, it's one of those moments that lasts a lifetime. He read Jesus' words, and then he went in. His cheeks still red. And he said to his roommate, "I want to become a Christian." And they talked and they prayed for God's forgiveness. What happened that day? What happened there to Craig at that life-defining moment outside the room? Some of you have had experiences just like that. You know exactly what's going on. Something or somebody tells you something, and it comes to you as though the very weight and force of those words had thundered from heaven. What is that? Well, Craig said, "That was the first time that I heard my shepherd's voice." You see, in this great chapter, we're given an account of our salvation from beginning to end. We're given to see the great sweep of salvation from the Father who gives to the people that believe and are held for all eternity. But in the middle of it all stands a shepherd. A shepherd who calls us, who knows us by name, whose voice we hear. And Jesus, our shepherd, teaches us here in John 10, not really many new things, but he teaches them to us in a new and wonderful way. And truly, this is one of the most wonderful chapters in this most wonderful of books, rightly beloved by all Christians everywhere. So let's begin where our chapter begins. Jesus shows us in this chapter three pictures of himself. First, the good shepherd versus thieves and robbers. Second, the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And then the good shepherd whose sheep hear his voice and follow. But first, the good shepherd versus the thieves and the robbers. From verse 1, Jesus, you remember, is still speaking with the Pharisees. These men who have just excommunicated that man that was healed from blindness because he persisted in saying that Jesus had healed him. And Jesus now begins with his indictment of the Pharisees and their malicious behavior. Verse 1, most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. No break, you see, between chapters 9 and 10. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet for they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And then, as very typical now in John, we've seen this so many times, that people can't understand the spiritual sense of the word that Jesus uses. So he explains it to them. I say to you, I am the door of the sheep, and all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Not, of course, referring to Moses and the prophets, but to that spiritual leadership in Israel. And it's interesting, you see, that Jesus doesn't say that those who came before him were thieves and robbers, but indeed that they are thieves and robbers. He's speaking to the very ones right now. Contrast the good shepherd, verse 7, who says, I am the door. And if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Now we have here a question that comes up in our passage. Wait a minute, I thought Jesus was the shepherd. Why does he say here he is the door? Is Jesus the shepherd or is he the door? George Adam Smith, the 19th century scholar and writer, was once taking a tour of Israel, traveling there for work, I think, and he came across a shepherd with his sheep. And he started a conversation with the shepherd. And the man shows him the fold where the sheep stay at night. And like a great many of such places in the Middle East, it's made of four medium height stone walls. It's open on the top. And there's an opening in the wall in front to go in and out. And Smith wasn't used to such things, says, this is where they go in at night? Yes, says the shepherd. And when they are in there, they're perfectly safe. But there's no door, said Smith. I am the door, said the shepherd. This man wasn't a Christian. He's just speaking matter-of-factly about the way things are done. He wasn't speaking in the language of the New Testament. He's just a Middle Eastern shepherd. Smith says, what do you mean by the door? When light is gone, he says, and all the sheep are inside, I lie in that open space. No sheep ever go out but across my body. No wolf will come in unless he crosses my body, and I am the door. Now, whether the Lord meant for his hearers to have that picture, which was common enough, when he says, "I am the door," I don't know. But it does give us the picture of our loving shepherd who himself keeps the sheep safe, who himself admits the flock and saves them from those thieves and robbers outside, from all the false messiahs, from all the false teachers, from all the false religious leaders who come, verse 10, only to steal and to kill and to destroy. Only he truly comes to bring abundant life. How many leaders there have been who have gone before, why, even in our time, who in one way or another have promised to bring their people abundant life, but in the end have only led them to misery, poverty, despair, and death. And certainly, you know, those of us that are children of the 20th century have seen how the modern day messiahs have fared with all their promises of humanism or national socialism or workers' paradise, how they have rather ended up plundering the property. They came only to steal, trampling lives under their feet. They came only to kill. And worst of all, to take away the people's only hope of eternal life and drive out the memory of God. They came only to destroy. I hope you have some understanding of the reality in this passage. It's not a theoretical passage in our day, even. It's a short history of our past century. As one observer put it, Jesus is right. It is not the Christian doctrine of heaven that is the myth, but the humanist dream of utopia. Shepherds serving only themselves. And how much more so in the day of Jesus, in the Sanhedrin, and the false shepherds of their day. And indeed, the whole history of the people of God since the time of Moses has been the history of continual struggle against thieves and robbers within the fold. And this is why Paul weeps when he meets with the Ephesian elders. And he says, I'm telling you, wolves from your own number will arise and come in sheep's clothing and not spare the flock. And people wiser than I have observed that taken as a whole, the Christian ministry throughout history has had more thieves and robbers among its numbers than true shepherds. The Christian ministry through the ages has more often than not been a fifth column. The devil's agents in God's kingdom. Do you doubt that it is so in our day? Even in the 300s AD, John Chrysostom, that great preacher, said that he didn't think that many of the ministers in the church were saved. Dead men in pulpits preaching death to dying men. Jesus in this passage indicts the whole spiritual leadership of God's people. Thieves, murderers, destroyers of Israel. At best, verse 12, they're like hirelings. And even if the hireling does his job and cares for the sheep, well, he flees when the wolf comes to save his own skin. And so, think how unwelcome these words were. Just as I'm sure some of you don't like me saying, far wiser men than me have said. But how bold it was for the Lord to say it to their face, to publicly declare to the Pharisees in front of the people that the religious leadership of the day weren't ministers, but mercenaries. They hate him for it so much that they will kill him. And now, having unmasked the wickedness of the Pharisees, Jesus takes this picture of the good shepherd who gives his life for the salvation of the sheep, and he greatly enlarges it to explain his true ministry to us. So we have, secondly here, our good shepherd who gives his own life for the sheep. the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Verse 14, he restates, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, and them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command have I received from my Father. And so death, you see, was not his fate. It was his deed. He grasped it, says Patrick's favorite theologian, John Murray. Death was his triumphal act. Never was he more victorious than on the cross. It was as though the eternal Son of God took his human body in one hand and his human soul in the other and rent them apart. Our Lord Jesus Christ gives his life for the sheep. And we have in these words one more difficulty. For a well-beloved chapter, there's many difficulties in it, aren't there? One of the most difficult teachings, as a matter of fact, in the whole scripture that the people have had to wrestle with, and you'll find it repeated all through this passage. The good shepherd gives his life for whom? The sheep. I know my sheep, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And on and on. And he states it negatively. He reiterates it for emphasis. For example, verses 26 and 28. You are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. What this doctrine is called? This is the doctrine of Christ's particular redemption, or more popularly, his limited atonement. And if you haven't felt the difficulty of this passage yet, let me put it to you in the form of a question. Did God give his only begotten Son so that anyone and everyone in the world may have eternal life? Or did Jesus rather die for his sheep and for them only, not for anybody else but them, so that they and they alone would have eternal life? Which? We have at least one good Calvinist in the audience. Last time we looked at a related doctrine, and I read to you from the official Calvinist, Hyper-Calvinist, and Arminian creeds. I won't bother doing that again. You can read them for yourselves, and the references are in the notes. But suffice it to say that historically, a minority, at least in the hundred, well, at least in history, but in the last 100 years, a majority of people in the Protestant Church have insisted they can't both be true. They can't. If it's true, verse 9, if it's true that if anyone enters by me, he will be saved, then we must have misunderstood. Therefore, to quote the second article of the Arminian protest, then Jesus Christ died for all men and for every man, so that he has obtained for them all by his death on the cross redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Yet no one actually enjoys this forgiveness of sins except the believer. Can't go together. Must have misunderstood. Jesus must have laid down his life for all men and every man, and by his death redeemed them, not the sheep only. I was talking to a religion professor at Radford University recently, a man who had trained as a Wesleyan minister. And he said, in a very nice way, not angry at all, how could you preach the gospel as a Reformed minister? He wasn't being unkind. He was being very open. He wanted to know. How could I tell people that Jesus died for them individually? That he laid down his life to redeem them individually? You know my answer, right? I hope I've taught you enough theology that you immediately know the answer to troubling questions like that. My theology doesn't limit my preaching of the gospel. Rather, the Reformed faith is the only thing that allows me to preach the very same evangelistic message as my Lord and his prophets and apostles. It allows me to preach the whole word of Jesus, that all that the Father gives him will come to him, and the one who comes to him he will by no means cast out. I can preach that evangelistic message which says, on the one hand, if anyone enters by Christ, he will be saved. And that Christ has laid down his life for his own sheep, whom he knows by name, and he gives them and them alone eternal life. And I asked the Wesleyan professor, have you ever heard gospel preaching like that? You ever heard a biblical message like that? See, our theology has got to allow us, it has to allow us to preach the whole word of Christ and expose the untruth. And so, no, I don't tell people that Christ died for them, each one individually, and he has obtained for them, each one, man, every man, redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And it's up to them to believe before they can enjoy it, to quote the official Arminian Remonstrance. You know why I don't preach that? Do you know why I don't preach that? It's not because my creed won't let me. It's because Jesus never said that. That is not the biblical gospel. Now, I've handled this passage so far polemically. Because of the polemics in the passage, Jesus' own character in doing so, and also because of the prevailing climate in America, and because limited atonement has been the subject of such controversy and unfortunate division in almost every denomination. Know that? I hope we can get past the polemics now. I want you, rather, to see this doctrine and to be thrilled, to praise God. Because you need to be able to join the Apostle Paul accepting this and saying that I praise the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Not everybody can say that, you see. That's a blessed thing to say. Every man cannot say that. The word of the gospel is not merely that he laid down his life for the mass of humanity and every man, and how glad I am that I actually took the Lord's offer up. The gospel is freely offered to all, with the assurance to each one of you who have believed that he loved you. He gave himself for you. Your name was written upon his heart from all eternity, and that when he hung there and suffered there on the cross, he thought of you as the one for whom he came to die willingly. And that your salvation, therefore, ultimately, is based on God's eternal, immutable, sovereign love for his chosen people. The Father individually gave you to the Son. And now your very salvation is secured by the righteousness and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has laid down his life. He has known you. He has a destiny for you as his dearly beloved. And indeed, none can snatch them out of his hand. And I want to go even further. This is not a doctrine that leads us away from evangelism somehow. On the other hand, do you see how Jesus himself puts it in verse 16? This is a word of infinite encouragement to the apostles and all those since. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Here we are. Them also I must bring. They will hear my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. And this is why pioneer missionaries are, almost without exception, Calvinists. Because, although like William Carey, they will labor for years without a single convert. One thing they know, that Christ by his death has redeemed men to God out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. They believe in a limited atonement, that he has laid down his life for sheep who will hear his voice everywhere. And there is absolutely no doubt they will hear and believe and be saved. Just a matter of perseverance and time. Just like Paul in Corinth, right? Remember that? Just like Paul in Corinth. Paul is opposed and discouraged. And one night Jesus appears to him and says, "Keep speaking, Paul. Don't keep silence, for I have many people in this city." They will believe. They will hear. Later, you remember when many of Paul's own countrymen reject the gospel. Remember what he said to them? Acts 28:28. "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." Which leads us to our third point today. His sheep hear his voice and follow him. His sheep hear his voice and follow him. Predictably, of course, these words of Jesus cause a division among the people. Verse 19, "Therefore there's a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. Many of them said, 'He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?' Others said, 'These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?' And this is the most remarkable thing which Craig experienced, that every one of God's people have experienced in some way, that the word of Jesus Christ, when it comes, it seems like foolishness. Foolishness to people all around, and yet to them, it strikes them as the very word of their shepherd. And they cannot but help hear when the shepherd is calling them." Indeed, I've seen before, people have heard the gospel message 100 times. And then one day, the shepherd calls you by name. And you cannot help but hear and follow. Verse 26, he says to the people on his left, as it were, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And this is, of course, the difference between shepherds in the east and shepherds in the west. In the west, you know how you get your sheep moving? You drive them with dogs, usually. You drive them in the west, but you lead them in the east. And this is the picture. The shepherd goes before them. Come on. He calls them. And they follow. Trot along. It's an amazing thing for people that are not used to seeing shepherds do this, but back in the late 80s, even the Israeli army decided to punish a village near Bethlehem who wasn't, they weren't paying their taxes. They said, "Look, we're just financing your occupation." So the army went in and they rounded up all the animals in the village. They took them into a barbed wire pen. A few days later, a widow came to the officer in charge and she begged him to release her animals. She said, "I'm a widow. These are my only source of livelihood for me and my son." And the officer pointed to the pen, hundreds of animals in there, and said, "Ma'am,
How do you expect me to go in and get your animals? And the woman's young son simply called to the sheep. Heads went up all over the pen. He pulled out a small reed flute and played a few simple notes. Do-do-do-do-do. All his sheep came right to the front. When the boy walked home, the officer allowed him to go with his family's 25 sheep. And that's the way it is. The great mass of animals couldn't care less about the boy's voice. But those sheep immediately knew the voice of their shepherd. Heads up, and they follow him. That's the way it happened to me. That's the way it happens to every one of you. The voice comes. Shepherd has spoken to me. We must follow the shepherd. John Stott was once on a bus tour in the Middle East where they had a native tour guide telling this group what I just told you now about how shepherding works in the East, how the sheep hear the voice and follow the voice of their shepherd. And as the guide is telling them this, one of the passengers on the bus is looking out the window and sees the very opposite happening. He sees a man with a stick, and he's driving the sheep with a stick, not leading them with his voice. He raises his hand and says, "That's not what's happening out there, sir." And he's right, and the guide stops the bus. And he gets out, and Stott and all the people are waiting around to see what's going to happen here. Man goes and he runs over and asks the man what's going on. Tour guide smiles, returns. He steps back into the bus, beaming. He says, "He wasn't the shepherd, he was the butcher." Jesus knows the sheep. He knows you by name. Remember how he called Nathanael? He said, "Behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile." He said, "Rabbi, how do you know me?" He knows. He knows you. Why he's laid down his life for you. And you can hear his voice now, can't you? Maybe you've even heard his voice today. And he said to you, "Follow me." Time to follow the voice of your shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Most beautiful words in the scripture, the words of eternal life. And yet, as we've said, to those who are perishing, madness, foolishness, worse, blasphemy. Many of the Pharisees at this point have heard enough of the outrageous claims of Jesus, and they decide right then and there to apply the penalty for blasphemy in Israel, death. So finally in this passage, Jesus is again accused of blasphemy. Verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And now Jesus challenges them. Why do you want to kill me? Give me the reason that I am worthy of death. Verse 32, many good works I have shown you. Which of these do you stone me for? For a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Well, there we have it. Their argument against him is that he, a man, has taken the claim of God, to be God. Now, Jesus has two responses to this charge. The first is, interestingly, very clever defense, but it takes a while to think about. It is not blasphemy for a man to be called God in the Bible. Psalm 82, verse 6. In the Bible, it is not blasphemy for a man to be called God. In other words, you're trying to execute me on scriptural grounds. Your charge isn't scriptural. Psalm 82, God himself calls all of his people Elohim. At least metaphorically, they are gods. I have said you are gods. He says you are all children of the Most High. And then he gives them the point of the psalm. But you're going to die like men, you wicked, treacherous people. And so Jesus uses this as his first response. That from the Bible, which you are claiming to be your standard of judgment, it is not blasphemy for a man to take the name of God, is it? And so verse 36, if that's true in general, if that's true for others, for all God's children, well, how much more for the one whom the Father set himself, separated for himself and sent from heaven? That's a pretty complicated legal response. It takes a while to think about that one. You get the point. He's overturning the charge of blasphemy. It's on false grounds. But secondly, much more important, I am doing the very works of God before your eyes. Much easier to understand. Verse 37, if I don't do the works of my Father, though you don't believe me, but if I do, though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. I am doing the works of God before your very eyes. Nevertheless, verse 39, they try to seize him. He escapes their grasp. He retreats to the area of the Jordan where John the Baptist first ministered, and he ministers to multitudes there. Many come to him and believe. In conclusion, there are many mysteries in this passage. We've only handled the big ones, and then only a little bit. A free offer to all, and atonement for certain sheep. Sheep who are in the Father's hand, and in the Son's hand. The Father and the Son are one. The Father in the Son in the Father. These words are madness to some. Very words of life to others. And indeed, mysteries all. And I think it's the defect of the modern mind that we don't like mysteries in religion. Because of this marvelous passage, it's revealing so many of God's glorious mysteries and says in so many ways that God is so much higher, so much greater than anything you could have supposed. He's not explaining the mysteries here. But he is placing them before you. So here we stand before a great deep in John 10. I've done my best to explain some things, but our task is not to explain where God has not explained, but to believe and adore, to see how magnificent a thing it is that in the midst of this broad call to all men to be saved, that we should be given to know this God. That we should be loved by him, that he should have stooped so low to save us from our sins, to welcome us into his glory forever. For to know this great God in all his glory is the purpose of our lives, the sum of all of our hopes and desires. A gospel with a limited atonement is a great scandal and offense, I grant you, to some. But I hope to you it becomes a great, great joy when you read these words with new ears. Come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, says the Lord. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel.
your Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the precious truth so gloriously displayed in your word. And Lord, how our hearts have been lifted and thrilled again as we've seen our shepherd. What a joy it is to know that he has loved us, that you have loved us. Help us to manifest your love in faithfulness and obedience to the leadership of that shepherd of the sheep. And Lord, we pray for some who might be standing apart from the flock, sheep yet to be gathered. Father, we pray that they might be gathered by the shepherd this very day into the flock. And that those of us who have heard your voice, our Father, would rejoice in the supernatural power and glory of the great shepherd of the sheep. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as you chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before you in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to yourself, according to the good pleasure of your will, our Father, to the praise and the glory of your grace. Amen.